Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You might have noticed that if you drive around Greenville right now, that you will see many signs out in people's yards that have names on them in the year 2024. And a few weeks ago, when our family was away on a trip, I was out walking through the neighborhood we were staying in, and I came across one of those signs that you might have seen, but I hadn't seen it before, but it resonated with me. I liked it. And this is what it said. Instead of having the names of candidates and the year, it said simply this: pray and fast 2024. And that resonated with me, because as often as I hear and as much as I agree that Jesus is King and Lord of all, His name is not on the ballot this year. And as a dual citizen of both God's eternal kingdom that will far outlast this earthly kingdom, but also as a citizen and a witness of Jesus Christ here in this earthly kingdom of the United States of America, I know that part of Jesus' lordship on my life is to be a faithful citizen. I know that I must never worship or put my hope in politics and parties and candidates. But I also know that I should never be apathetic as if these things make no difference. I know, because I'm one of God's children who has God's revealed word, that truth and goodness and righteousness exist, and that God has communicated to us as the ultimate standard what those things are. And that means that as a faithful citizen, I must righteously stand against and oppose godless laws that oppose and invert God's design for marriage and sexuality. I know that I must be against the normalization of sin that Jesus had to die for, being proclaimed and celebrated in the public square. I know I must stand against the death of the most vulnerable, the unborn, through the evil, satanic practice of abortion. I know that policies and platforms and laws should matter to me as someone who knows what the standards of God are. And I also know that what I long for is to have leaders and civil authorities who are moral and marked by integrity, and who have respectable character, instead of being people who will merely tell me whatever I want to hear to manipulatively get my vote. You see, that's the dilemma that I find, is I want to avoid both the ditches of political idolatry, but also political apathy, because there is only one God, and it is not politics, but also politics matter. I know that if I build my hope on politics and elections, that it is a misplaced hope. But I also know that if I pretend like politics make no difference for the church and the world around us, that that is naive. So when I saw that sign, pray and fast 2024, it resonated with me. And I believe wholeheartedly it would resonate for the Apostle Paul as well. Because right on the heels of telling young Timothy in chapter 1 again and again to protect the gospel, to fight for the gospel in his own life and in the church, as he turns the page to chapter 2, the first thing Paul says is needed to guard the gospel is prayer. So what I want to do today is I want to look at three motivations for prayer that are found in these verses of chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. The first of those motivations for prayer is this: that prayer makes a difference. That prayer makes a difference. Paul calls the church that Timothy is overseeing the church in Ephesus to petition their God in prayer, but also to praise their God in prayer. And the reason, and this seems so basic, and yet it needs to be said, is because prayer makes a difference. The Bible teaches us that God is sovereign over all things. Ephesians 1:11 says, all things that happen, happen according to the counsel of God's will. And yet, when many believe that if God is sovereign, that that is the death of prayer, when they find themselves asking, if God is sovereign, then why would we pray? We know that that's not the right response, because the Bible always commands prayer, but also it always assumes that prayer makes a difference. Every page of Scripture is filled with calls to pray. Jesus, our Savior and Lord, prayed. The prophets of the Old Testament prayed. The apostles of the New prayed. The New Testament church prayed. The church throughout history prayed. Why? Because those who have been saved by the grace of God and are empowered by the Spirit have always known that prayer is a serious weapon to be wielded in spiritual battles, because prayer is when our inability meets God's ability. It is when our weakness meets God's strength. And we know that one small ounce of God's power and action can do more than a million pounds of our action and effort. So when you read the Bible and you read church history, what do you find? When the church of Jesus Christ is suffering and persecuted, they are going to the Lord in prayer. When they are seeking direction for the future and wisdom in difficult decisions, they are marked by prayer. When they are seeking the salvation of the lost, when they are seeking for strength from the Spirit to endure the hardships, when they are seeking revival in their churches, in their lives, and in their land, they're marked by going to God in prayer. The church who understands God's word has always known this, that even as God is totally in control, He is sovereign not only over what will happen, but over the means that will bring that into pass. He is sovereign over the ends and the means, and in God's divine economy, He has willed that His good purposes will come to pass. How? Through the faithful, trusting, reliant, desperate prayers of God's people. And what that means is, friend, that we have a crucial role to play in God's kingdom. We must be a people who passionately pray and plead with God to move and to work. We must pray not according to our will, but conform our will to God's revealed word and pray that His kingdom will come and His will be done. And we must pray with a posture of trust and faith and reliance. Prayer makes a difference. And as we think about how to apply that, I'll point out briefly three applications. We should pray indiscriminately, we should pray specifically, and we should pray spiritually. First, we should pray indiscriminately. Paul says in our text to pray for all people, but does he mean every single human being in all the earth? Is there enough hours in the day for me to pray for the billions and billions upon the planet? There's not. Instead, I think when he says here to pray for all people, he's talking about praying for all types of people, one of which is the type of leaders that we'll talk about in a moment. We're not only to pray for those who think like us or who look like us or who live near us or who earn the same amount of money as us, but instead all of those lines that we draw in the sand to separate and distinguish ourselves from those who are unlike us, we should pray over and across those many lines, because so often our prayers sound like we serve a local God who only oversees our community and our people. But instead, the God of the Bible is the God of every tribe and nation and tongue, the Lord of all the cosmos. And that means that our prayers should be prayed indiscriminately. They should also be prayed specifically, though. How often can our prayers be summed up like this? God, just bless and save everyone everywhere. Amen. Now hear me, that's a good prayer. It's very time efficient. It doesn't take a lot of time to say that, and it covers a lot of bases. And yet, so often blanket prayers like that can become a spiritual box getting checked instead of reflecting a true care and love for others. It's good to say, God bless our church, but our church is made up of specific people with specific names, with specific struggles. And one of the greatest ways that we can show our love and care is to plead specifically on behalf of those we love to the all-sovereign and powerful Lord to work and move on their behalf. We should pray indiscriminately. We should pray specifically, but we also should pray spiritually. If you read through the prayers of the Bible, Old and New Testament, if you read through the prayers of Jesus and the apostles, we will find so often a different emphasis than what our prayers so often sound like today. The prayers of the Bible are emphasizing growth in holiness, gospel advancement so that the light will overcome the darkness, open doors and gospel opportunities. The prayers in the Bible are pleas with God to hold us fast in the midst of trial and to give us courageous and prophetic boldness to proclaim the truth in all of its fullness, no matter the cost. You can't sum up the prayers found in the Bible with, God, just let everyone everywhere be healthy and safe and happy. But instead, they echo much more the sentiment, God, let your glory cover all the earth. My life is yours. Send me where you will. Sustain me no matter what comes. Sanctify me and make me like Christ. Empower me with your spirit and use me however you please for your purposes and your glory. We would do well to have a prayer life that is marked by that kind of sentiment. Because prayer makes a difference, we should pray indiscriminately and specifically, but also spiritually. But there's another motivation for prayer that I don't want us to miss this morning. Our second motivation, found in verses 2-4, is that prayer affects our mission. Prayer affects our mission. Included in the all people that we're called to pray for are those in high positions of authority. Now remember, when Paul is writing this letter, he's writing it under Roman Emperor Nero's rule. A man who, while early on in his reign, was fairly passive and docile, eventually became a bloodthirsty anti-Christian tyrant. The Apostle Paul, who penned this letter, would be killed for his faith under Emperor Nero. And in fact, he is imprisoned again and again by the Roman Empire and the Roman emperors for just being a faithful witness. And I bring that up just to merely mention, if anyone had a reason to be bitter and to distrust civil authorities, it would be the Apostle Paul. And yet, what does he do? He goes out of his way to tell the church to pray for those who are in leadership of the nation, for those in high positions of authority. Why? Well, we know it wasn't based on Paul being fond of the Roman Empire. We know it's not because he had turned the Roman Empire into his God and trusted them. We know it's not because he even shared values and a worldview with them. He didn't. But he actually tells us why we pray. He says, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified, in every way. Believers in Jesus Christ, no matter where we live, who have new hearts and the Spirit of God and a new identity and purpose and mission and Savior and Lord, should always be godly and dignified and Christ-like, no matter who our civil leaders are. We should pray for them if they're lost, that God would save them. We should pray for them if they're saved, that God would mature and sanctify them. We should pray that God will make them wise and will surround them with an abundance of wise counselors. We should pray that they will use the authority given them from God, whether they acknowledge it or not, to do their job, which is to oppose and punish evil and to celebrate and empower good, not inverting that by celebrating and empowering evil and opposing and putting down good. We should pray for those things. Why? Because we believe what Proverbs 21:1 says, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord can turn it wherever he wishes. We pray for God to save and sanctify and make wise and even restrain the civil authorities. And yet, we also pray for our civil leaders because our civil authorities directly impact our ability as the people of God to live out our faith publicly, to follow our scripture-submitted conscience, to prophetically proclaim the gospel unashamed, and to fulfill the marching orders that our Savior and King Jesus has left with us. Civil authorities have the power to determine whether or not the church in a given nation will be a free church or will be a persecuted one. Through their position, they affect and control the laws of the land, but also the climate of the culture. And when there is a friendly or even a neutral climate towards the gospel and towards the church, believers in Jesus Christ will be empowered to live peaceful and quiet lives. But that is not possible when civil leaders with legitimate authority oppose the Lord Jesus and his people. If you read through church history, or if you just pay attention to the broader movement of God in the world today, if you went to Sunday school this morning, you know this: the kingdom of God can still grow in the midst of persecution, because God is bigger and stronger than any civil authority that can close down a country to Christianity. God can move in power even in the midst of the church being shut down and persecuted. It is not a matter of God's ability that is at stake, because nothing can stop God. And yet we must pray that God will empower us in the United States of America, that if that day of persecution arises, that we will not fold and buckle in the name of safety and security, but will be faithful to proclaim and live out the gospel no matter the cost. We must pray now that God will build and equip and protect and sustain the church here for that day. But we also should be acting and praying right now to prevent that day's arrival. If you're like me and you're prone to value things like safety and security and ease and comfort, it's really easy to read these verses where Paul says that we should pray for leaders so we can live a peaceful and quiet life and think, you know what? That's what I want. I want a life that has no risk. I want a life with no danger, with no discomfort. I want a life that just is easy and breezy until glory. But hang on. Who's writing this? Is it an American Christian in 2024, or is it The Apostle Paul, doesn't living a peaceful and quiet life sound kind of anti-Paul? Have you read Paul before? Isn't this the dude who's constantly saying, take risk for the kingdom? The faithful in this life will suffer because the world will always hate the gospel. Isn't this the one who's constantly reminding us this world is not our home? Isn't he the one that's constantly saying we are waging a war day after day with a spiritual enemy who wants to destroy us? Isn't this the Paul who says for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Who says I count everything as a loss compared to the greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? Is Paul losing his edge? The answer is no. And this is why, because Paul is not here idolizing safety and security and peace and quiet as I'm so prone to do. But instead, Paul is making a connection that it's important for us to not miss in this text. Paul says that our living quiet, peaceful lives that are godly and dignified in every way, that this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. Don't miss the connection here. Paul is making a connection between the church's ability to live peaceful, holy, free, unpersecuted lives and God's mission to save the lost going forth. Because Paul knows this, that when the gospel can freely and publicly be proclaimed, but also lived out by the church, more people will hear the gospel and will see its beauty and its truth and its wisdom and its power and its blessing. And as a result, more people will be exposed to Christ and more people will come to Christ when the church can be who God calls the church to be. He says, pray for civil leaders so that our nation will be a place where gospel growth can go forth uninhibited. Pray for civil leaders so that the church can be a salty people who restrain evil, a bright light who instructs of what is true, a holy, set apart, distinct, joy-filled people who boldly proclaim the truth of God as they build the kingdom in their homes, in their church, in the workplace, in their community, but also in their nation. Paul's ultimate goal here is not for believers to live an experientially peaceful life, but his goal is that many will come to and find joy and rest in the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. His desire, his ultimate goal is not that the church will live quiet, secluded lives, unbothered by the world, but instead that our witness to the lost world that God loves will not be silenced, because they cannot come to faith in Christ if they do not know who he is and what he calls us to do. What we see is that prayer affects our mission, and that's one of the reasons Paul calls the church to be a people not just praying for all people, but specifically for civil leaders. Let me point out three applications of that truth. First, this: we should pray for leaders, but never stop there. We should pray for our leaders, but never stop there. As we pray, we should remember that our ultimate hope isn't found in elections and politicians and civil laws. Our ultimate hope is not ultimately found in good and godly laws. Those things matter. Those things make a difference, but they're not ultimate. Because transforming culture will not be the result of an election or a political victory. And when we begin to think that it will, when we begin to put undue stock in that reality, we will find ourselves much more prone to looking for a Messiah. But the reality is we've already got one of those. His name's Jesus. Nations throughout history that honor Christ are the result of God's sovereign and powerful movement through the bold proclamation of the gospel to save and transform sinners into new creations who want to take the lordship of Jesus into every square inch of their lives personally, but also into the fallen world. And that kind of community revival, that kind of national revival will be in response to the desperate prayer of God's people for the Spirit of God to pour out on us so that we see blind eyes opened and dead hearts brought to life, and we begin to see saved souls through our loving and faithful and bold and prophetic and unapologetic evangelism to the lost. Friends, a culture shift is needed in our country. And to deny that is to be living with your head in the sand. A culture shift is needed, and politics are a part of that. But friends, if we win political victories, and even if we enact righteous laws in our land, and yet that happens apart from true repentance and redemption and revival within souls, it will not impact eternity. We should pray for our civil leaders, but we should never stop there. We must pray for God to move in our lives and in our church and in our community and in our nation. But we not only should pray for our leaders, secondly, we should elect the best leaders available. We should elect the best leaders available. Now, I want to admit, one of these verses I read doesn't say pray for leaders and vote for them. That's not there. And yet, in the Roman Empire that Paul is called to be a faithful witness in, leaders were not elected. Leaders were not bound by an agreed upon constitution, and leaders were not held accountable to any. In Rome, Caesar was Lord. His word was law, and prayer was the church's only recourse, prayer for his favor. And yet, that is not the setting that our Lord Jesus has called us to be faithful witnesses in. He has called Christians in America who are not under Roman rule instead to live in a constitutional republic. We are not a theocracy like Israel in the Old Testament, nor are we living under a tyrannical Roman dictator, but instead the context that the Lord Jesus has saved and called us in is to be his faithful witnesses in a nation where we get to pick our leaders. They are elected representatives of the people. They do not rule forever, and they have a performance review every election cycle. And that means if the apostles were called like us to be faithful witnesses in a context like this, they would no doubt call the church of Jesus Christ to be good citizens, to not just pray for good leaders, but to go elect the best ones possible and to take their Christian worldview and their kingdom values into that ballot box. There are no perfect, sinless politicians. They don't exist. But Christians are called by the great commandment of Matthew 22 to love God supremely with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. We're called in Matthew 28 to the great commission to go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe and obey all that Jesus has commanded. And because of that reality, even when there are no sinlessly perfect politicians, we should be a people who go and vote for leaders who empower us to be and to do what King Jesus calls us to be and do. Leaders who will empower the church to love and worship God fully and freely, who will empower the church to sacrificially and biblically love our neighbors. We should vote for those who will empower the church to freely proclaim the fullness of the gospel, including who God is and isn't, what sin is and isn't, and where salvation is found in Jesus alone. We should vote for candidates who are friendly or at least neutral to the church, who will protect our religious liberty, and who will not demand that our witness for Christ stay out of the public square, because, friends, that is impossible. Church and state are separate entities, but religion and politics are mixed together, because if you are a part of a religion, it goes with you everywhere. We should vote for candidates that promote righteous laws, who justly protect the vulnerable and punish evil, who govern and protect God's design for marriage and the family, and who will appoint other leaders to do the same. I've been told about, 7,000 times, that if a pastor says anything about politics at all or voting, that he's going to ruffle feathers. But I got news for you. If Jesus is Lord of your life, he's Lord over the whole thing. What do we tell new believers in Jesus? What do we tell them when they make the good confession, Jesus is Savior and Lord, he's the King of my life? We say, Jesus is King, go and make his name great everywhere you go. Do it at home, do it in the school, do it at work, do it in the community. But why is it all of a sudden, when we start talking about our worldview, our citizenship, our voting, that Jesus being Lord is supposed to be silenced? We should take Christ into every sphere of influence that we have. And if we're going to do that faithfully and be witnesses of the Lord Jesus, we must avoid two very distinct ditches. One is the ditch of putting our hope in politics, turning it into an idol, the God that we worship. Because, friends, misplaced hope and political idolatry, equating our political party with the kingdom of God as if they are one, giving our ultimate worship and allegiance and the best of our efforts to an earthly kingdom or to a political movement as opposed to the kingdom of God, is false worship. It is dangerous to be so earthly minded that we become no heavenly good and forget that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, because politics cannot ultimately change hearts. And yet, the other ditch must be avoided as well, which is pretending that leaders and politics don't matter. Pretending that our culture and nation is not shifting further and further into godlessness. Pretending that leaders don't influence the church's ability to being the church. Hollowing out our gospel as if it is not a call for us to pursue righteousness in the public square as a part of our worship of God and love of neighbor. These are dangerous and naive ditches to fall into. Because we can become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good and forget that right here, right now, we are called to be faithful representatives of Jesus who represent him. We are called to be salt and light and restrain evil and pursue righteousness and seek to create a culture where Jesus' saving and ruling reign is freely and generously proclaimed and lived out in our world. Christians should pray for civil leaders, but they should also elect the best ones available. But as we apply those two truths, there's another one we must not forget, and that is this. We should pray for the persecuted church. Because, friends, we have more brothers and sisters in Christ in this world than we personally know. We have spiritual siblings who we will share eternity and worship Christ as King forever and ever with, who are in countries like Iraq and Egypt and Pakistan and Sudan, countries that are closed and hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must not forget our spiritual siblings. And we must live our lives praying that God will so move in those countries in ways that only he can, and will so move in the leaders of those countries so that one day those spiritual siblings of ours can experience the peaceful and quiet lives that we take for granted every day. So many believers around the world cannot imagine what it would be like to live out their faith freely without risk and consequences. So many are risking their lives every single day to further the kingdom of God, and they would laugh with joy at the prospect of doing ministry and proclaiming the gospel in the privileged context that we are in. Because their leaders are not just anti-gospel and anti-Jesus in their words and in their rhetoric and in their worldview, but they are enemies of the cross who are intentionally and systematically persecuting and killing followers of the way. And those believers so often have no mechanism to change their status as a persecuted church. So we must pray that the Lord Jesus will empower them to be faithful and bold witnesses, that he will sustain and protect and build his church even in the midst of that kind of hostility. We must pray for them that they will be able to live out Matthew 5:44 that says, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. We must pray that they, like our Savior Jesus, when being crucified and killed, will be able to pray, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. We must remember the persecuted church and pray that God will hold back that kind of persecution from our land, and that if and when it one day comes, we, like the persecuted church today, will be faithful to Jesus our King, remembering that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. We see in our text that prayer makes a difference, so we should pray. We see that prayer affects our mission, so we should pray. But the final thing I want you to see is this truth in verses 3-7, and it is that prayer magnifies God's desires and magnifies Jesus' sacrifice. Paul says in these verses, God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And friends, if we are following the Lord, we are to think like God thinks and love what God loves and hate what God hates and desire what God desires. And that means that if God desires salvation and knowledge of the truth for all people, we should as well. And we know that that salvation comes only through believing that one God of verse 5, who sent his one Son, Jesus Christ, found in verse 6, to give his life so he could be the one mediator to reconcile us, fallen mankind, to God. That's the gospel, friends. The gospel is a story about how God, in undeserved love and grace, sent his Son, who stepped off heaven's throne, to go and save his enemies who hated him. We, apart from Christ, are those enemies, and yet God, in grace, has showered us with abundant blessing and love and mercy. And we should be a people, as recipients of that good news, who pray for and who long for people from every tribe and nation and tongue, including in our own country, to be saved, because that's what our God wants, and that's why his Son Jesus came in the first place. Friends, as we think about this, we must pray for and love and go to all of the lost, even enemies. We should pray for and long for the salvation of those who are nice and polite and moral, who are lost, but also those who are hardened and murdering and terrorizing, who are lost. We should pray for the lost and long for the salvation of those who are lost in our community, but also those who've never heard the name of Jesus. We should pray for those who are lost who will vote Republican and those who are lost who will vote Democrat. We should pray for those who are lost who are well-known celebrities and those who are lost whose name will never be recorded in a history book. We should pray for the lost who are old and who are young, who are men and who are women. We should pray across our national lines, our racial lines, our socioeconomic lines. We should pray for our lost family members and friends, but we should also pray for the lost who have hurt us and who oppose us. Because if our desires match God's, then our prayers and our desires should reflect a care and love and mercy and grace and compassion for the lost. And as we hear that and we buckle against it and say, but, you don't understand, Nick, remember this. Apart from the undeserved grace that God has shown to us, we in this room would all be lost. If we forget the undeserved mercy and grace and love that God has shown us, if we forget that He has come and crossed that great and uncrossable chasm that separated us as sinners from our holy God, if we forget that Jesus humbly left heaven's throne to draw near to us while we were helpless and hopeless, then we will become like Jonah, who allowed his hatred towards Nineveh to lead him to refuse them the gospel in the first place, and then to groan and mourn when they repented of it at the proclamation of the word. We must not let our anger, even if it is righteous anger, prevent us from being a people who pray for and share Christ and long for the salvation of the lost. We should have no category of people who we refuse to plead with God to save and who we refuse to go to with the gospel of Jesus. And if that category of people exists in our minds and hearts, then we should check our hearts, because in that moment, we're not thinking like God. Friends, this text shows us that prayer makes a difference. Prayer affects our mission, and prayer magnifies the desires of God and the sacrifice of Jesus. So my prayer for myself and for us is that we will commit ourselves to being a people marked by trusting prayer, because we acknowledge God is able and we are not, that God is strong and we are weak, that we will be a people marked by prayer and fasting in 2024 and then in 2025 and in every year until our Lord Jesus takes us home. So as we close today, as we sing the song, Jesus Paid It All, and remember who Jesus is and what He did for us, as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's table in just a few moments, will you join me in praying in repentance if you, like me, find yourself so often with a proud and prayerless heart? Will you join me in remembering our Savior Jesus and His love and sacrifice for us, even when we were His enemies? Will you join me in asking God for His transforming and humbling grace so that we can be empowered by God to be faithful witnesses in every square inch of our life? And will you join me in praising our God, because He's a God who hears our prayers through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And He's a God who doesn't just hear, but who saves and sustains and empowers and transforms His people. Let's pray to that God that He will work in our hearts. God, we thank You this morning for Your love. Oh, Lord God, we thank You for Your love and grace and mercy. We thank You that You demonstrated that love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ came for the ungodly. We thank You that when we trust in Christ, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit empowers our hearts and gives us new desires and affections and a new Holy Spirit power to follow You. We thank You, God, that You give us desires not just to look for fire insurance, but to love living with You as Lord. And we thank You, God, that You give us desires to make Your name great in every area of our world and our lives. Oh, God, help us to trust You more than ourselves. Help us to not have misplaced hope, God, but help us to pray and to trust that you are God and you are able and that you can do more in a moment than we can do in a lifetime. God, we pray that you will help us to be a people of prayer, but also a people of action. Give us wisdom. Help us to be faithful citizens. And as we do that, help us to remember that Jesus paid it all. That even when we fail and fall short, that even when we fall into one of these ditches, Lord, that Jesus, our Savior, came for that too. God, help us to be marked by repentance and faith and prayer. And help us to honor you as we praise, as we worship, as we sing, and as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.